This morning's sermon is entitled, Beloved, Be Encouraged in Christ Jesus. Our text for this morning is Acts 20, verses 1 through 6. But this morning I'll just be reading verses 1 and 2, and you can read the rest to see the context. Acts 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. May the Lord bless and use his word this morning. As we read verses 1 and 2, we see that Luke is telling us that Paul sought to encourage the believers in Ephesus and all the other regions as well. Whether Paul was with an individual or whether he was with a group, whether he had a brief encounter or was with them for a long period of time, whether he was with them physically or whether he was writing to them, his goal was the same, to strengthen them and encourage them in Christ Jesus. Paul's mission from the moment God saved him was to teach and to preach and to defend Christ Jesus and him crucified in such a way that the church would be built up in love. For this to happen, Paul had to put God first in his life and ministry, and second, to put others before himself. And as we looked at last week, the great commandment to love God and then love others as yourself is being played out in the life of the Apostle Paul. We must not overlook that Christ lived this kind of life, that he lived and died first and foremost for the glory of God, but also for the sake of God's elect. If Christ's desire was not first to please God, he never could have saved us. If we are to be used by God in great and glorious ways in this world, we must have a desire for his glory above our own and for his glory above whoever we're talking to. And we must have a love for our fellow man that shows that we are dying to self and living for another. The humanistic, man-centered American gospel of self-exaltation must be rejected. Listen to how Paul described how he understood the gospel, how he understood his calling, how he understood his ministry, first to Timothy, then to Titus, and then to the church. Listen to what he has to say. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now to Titus, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. And now to the church at Colossae. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. As Paul walks and as Luke records as he ministers throughout the different places that he goes, in verse 1 and verse 2, he's said to be encouraging the believers. And the phrase in verse 2, which it says, and had given them much encouragement, that word also includes many words. So he used many words to encourage them. In other words, our flesh wants way different encouragement than what this is being spoken of. The encouragement that Paul gives to the Christian, the encouragement that we're called to give to one another, primarily is the encouragement that we do with words. We are to use the words of God. We are to use Scripture in such a way that we encourage one another to press on. We rebuke one another in love in our sin. We correct one another to lead each other in the way of righteousness and holiness. And we do all this for the glory of God and for the good of the church. If we miss how we are to encourage one another, we'll try 100 different ways, because that's how our flesh wants to be encouraged. We want to be tapped on the back. We want to be told what a good person we are. We want to be told how much we've done and all these different things. And yet the way Paul constantly ministers and encourages is the same way he preached. He uses truth to speak to the hearts of God's people in such a way that they are built up in Christ, that they are built together in love, and they walk forward with a real hope, with a real joy, and with a real understanding that they are at peace with God. Oh, we can scratch each other's ears, and we can tap each other's back, and we can give a fleshly encouragement that will last for a little while. But the encouragement that God calls us to do so that we won't be dragged away in sin, that we won't be deceived by all the many lies that the devil in the world throws at us, that we won't be discouraged as the world, our friends, our families, our neighbors, our coworkers hurl insults at us, is to understand how secure and how kept we are by God Almighty in Christ. As I studied that phrase, I was stunned to think that the word can mean so many different things. But again, that one part of it must come with many words, that the person doing the encouraging is bringing something of value, and that value is Christ Jesus. That is our calling. If we are to be called Christians, we must talk about Christ. We must live for Christ. We must desire to be close to Him, to be near to Him. As we hear His words in the Gospel of John saying that if we abide in Him, if we remain in Him, we'll produce fruit. Do we not desire to produce fruit? Do we not desire to be used of God? Then we must stop seeking to live our Christian lives in our own strength, in our own wisdom, and in the way that is pleasing to the world. We must walk by faith in the truth, and we must use the truth to preach to our own souls and to preach to each other's souls. This is the kind of encouragement that is a godly encouragement. Yes, we are to meet the needs of the body, but the needs of the body are always secondary to the needs of the soul. So if you reach out to meet the needs of a body, to meet the needs of someone that is suffering under their flesh or suffering by want of need, bring them whatever they need in the name of Christ for the glory of God, not for self-boasting, not for self-gain, but for the good of others. So if our walk of faith is to be pleasing to God, we must first look to Christ and continue to look to Christ. Our first step of faith was crying out that Christ would save us. Our faith is only active when it's looking at Christ. And as our faith is looking at Christ, God is equipping us. God is empowering us. God is working in us and through us in such a way that we are strengthened to press on no matter how hard the times get. Again, Paul is not a super Christian. Paul is just a man just like us, with all our frailties, with all our sin, with all our fleshliness. Paul is the same as us. And yet God uses Paul in Scripture to say, your calling is far higher than you've ever imagined. And as we look at Paul, we're looking at a gift from God. God uses Christ first and foremost to show us how we are to walk as He walked in the incarnation. But the Bible tells us time and time again that we are to look at the examples of those who are following Christ. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. That should be our cry to each other. As we hear of somebody wanting to lay down and quit, as we hear of somebody wanting to love their sin more than they want to love Christ, we must go to them. We must plead with them. Don't quit. Don't abandon Christ for His glory and for His praise. James tells us that if we go after a brother who's in sin and he turns and returns to the Lord and returns to his church family, that we have covered sin with love. The world wants us to cover sin by ignoring it, by approving it, by applauding it, by actually calling it good. And yet the Bible says that is the definition of wicked, calling evil good and good evil. Beloved, if we are not intentionally seeking to walk by faith, then we will be drifting away with the world. Faith must be active, or it's not faith. In other words, do you wake up and intentionally think of Christ as you climb out of bed? Do you intentionally think that I cannot do my job today, I cannot live today as a Christian if I don't feed on Him and cling to Him? See, we take Christ so for granted that much of our Christian walk is really human religion. And that's the tension, that's the rub that Paul felt in Romans 7. He felt the understanding that his flesh didn't want to submit to God, though his spirit was willing as God worked in him and through him. But the thing that encouraged Paul as he stumbled in sin, the thing that encouraged Paul as he didn't do what he should do, was that Christ Jesus would save him from this wretched body of sin. See, if we're not joyful in Christ, how in the world can we ever encourage someone else? How in the world can we preach the gospel to somebody out there that tells us we're foolish? We are foolish for believing in a man who was dead, who was raised to life. If God isn't real, but God is real and God has spoken, and the Bible tells us that God can never lie. And it's God Almighty that tells us that we can do nothing apart from Christ. It doesn't just mean your Christian walk. It doesn't just mean, you know, being religious on Sunday mornings. It means you can do nothing good, whether at home, whether at work, whether at school, whether at play. You can do nothing good apart from Christ. The natural bent of our heart this side of glory is to drift away from God. The natural bent of our heart is to love sin and to hate holiness. But praise God, the one working in us and through us is greater than us. The reason why we can die to self daily is because we plead with God for mercy, for Him to kill us. That's how we kill ourselves. We're not to commit suicide, but we're to plead with God for mercy and grace to continue to kill the old man so that the new man created in the image of God would rule our life and reign in our life and show His work upon us so that no man would boast, but that everyone would boast in the Lord that bears the name of Christian. I want us to quickly look at a few passages that Paul wrote to the churches to help encourage us, to help us be instructed, to help us be equipped for our walk of faith. And I want us to read these in such a way to hear that Paul, as our brother, as he wrote to these churches, as he wrote to these Christians, by God's grace, he continues to speak to us. In other words, God's word is not dead because it's not Paul's word primarily, it's God's word. Primarily. Did God write it through the Apostle Paul? Most assuredly. Did He write it through Matthew and John and Peter? Of course He did. But they were moved and carried along by the Holy Spirit, so they wrote in such a way that they were revealed the will of God and the heart of God. They revealed the truth of God and the reality that God rules over all things. How many times this week, if we would be honest, were we filled with worry and fear and doubt because we looked at our circumstances in the world and our eyes weren't on Christ, so they seemed far greater than we can handle? Happens to me. In that moment, that's God showing you, you cannot do this alone. I promised you, I told you, I warned you, you cannot do it alone. But if we keep walking in the flesh, we quit. Or we try to fight harder. But that's God loving us when He shows our failures. That's God loving us when He shows us that we can't actually do what He's calling us to do. So when your heart's filled with fear and worry and doubt, cry out, "Oh God, work in me and through me so that I would have the peace of God and the joy of God ruling over me at this moment." Did Christ die so that we could be at peace with God? Yes. Did Christ die in such a way that He actually brings us to God? Yes, He did. So if God does all these things in and through Christ Jesus to accomplish your salvation, to guarantee your justification, to guarantee your sanctification, to guarantee your glorification, then who can ever stop that? Who can ever rob you of the salvation that God has purchased for you? No one. But the reason why most of the time we live in worry and fear and doubt is because we think that this body that's temporary is more important than the spiritual body that God is preparing for us in glory. This world is not our home. This is a temporary place for sojourners to be. But why are we here? Why are we here? Is it to serve God in parts of our life? Is it to love others in parts of our life? The answer needs to be to serve God in all of our life and to love others in all of our life. To see that God gives us the ability to work, to provide for our families, not so that we can boast in self and live worldly. Beloved, the gifts that God gives us are all the good things in our life. And yet our flesh is weak and frail and twisted, and it likes to take the gifts of God and make them into idols. Take the gifts of God and make them all about us rather than about God. The beauty of the work of Christ is it's the same work in every single Christian. Now, Christians are in different places. They're in different parts of their journey with the Lord. He makes us all different in one way, and yet He makes us all the same in another way. By placing us in Christ and by causing the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not in Christ and does not have the Spirit dwelling in them. It's impossible to be a Christian without being in Christ. It's impossible to be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit dwell in you. But I would also argue that it's only those who believe, only those who have faith in Christ that are in Christ and have the Holy Spirit in them. That's a gift of salvation. That's a promise of the new covenant. So as we read these passages, see how God is working in and through truth, in and through words. As Paul writes, as Paul speaks, as Paul preaches, the church is built up. And I pray that we see ourselves being built up, that God is working these things in us and through us so that we look more Christ-like today than the day that we were saved. And that we're hungering to be fully Christ-like in glory, which is part of what God uses to change us now. If we have no desire to be in His presence for all eternity, if we have no desire to be like Him for all eternity, you have to ask the question, has your faith passed the test? Have you tested to see if you actually are of the Lord? Meaning, do you love the Lord? Do you love His Word? Do you love His people? Do you hate sin? Do you love righteousness? Most people hear that in Scripture. Test yourself. Am I sinless? No, I'm not. I must not be a Christian. There's no test in Scripture that says sinners this side of heaven are to be sinless. But this side of heaven, we are to be fighting against sin and striving to walk in holiness. We're not just to say, well, I got my get out of hell free card, now I'm going to drift. And when God calls me home, yee-haw, we'll go. No big deal. Are we laboring for the Lord? Are we fighting in such a way that our strength is gone? That our mental intellect is stretched as far as it can go? At the end of the day, have we poured ourselves out as a drink offering for our brothers and sisters for the glory of God? And I would say the answer for the majority of our Christian walk is certainly not. But that's what we're called to. It's easy for us to say, okay, yeah, the missionary, yeah, on the field, the missionary, yeah, if we're going to support them, they got to work 24 hours a day or our money's not being well used. Oh, yeah, this person that's in full-time ministry, 24 hours a day. Beloved, every single Christian is called to full-time ministry. Not that that's how you make your living. That's not how you provide for your family. But every single Christian is to be an ambassador for Christ. Every single Christian must have an understanding how I live, how I dress, how I speak, how I spend my money, how I spend my time. Does it matter that God is looking? Does it matter that I live before God? Does it matter how my life affects my brothers and sisters? Do we think that way? Paul did. Jesus did. The faithful have throughout the ages. Is that where we want to live? Is that how we want to live? Or are we just simply concerned with getting our sins forgiven and getting a ticket to glory? Because that's not Christianity. So first passage, turn to Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, see, when we're down, when we're overwhelmed, when we feel the weight of our own sin, when we feel the weight of the world's hatred, when we feel the temptations and the trials of life, this is what we need to speak to each other. Brother, sister, do you have any encouragement in Christ? Do you have any comfort knowing that Christ Jesus poured out His blood and His life for you? If you do, then press on. Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy. In other words, if there's a little heartbeat of faith, it's real. Because there's no such thing as half faith. The moment a woman gets pregnant, she's pregnant. She looks most pregnant when she's 9 months pregnant, but the moment she's pregnant, she's pregnant. The moment a Christian is saved, a Christian is a Christian. The moment God gives you the gift of faith, it's saving faith. But saving faith is designed and given by God to be active. And so Paul is saying, listen, is there any encouragement? Can you see any work of God in your life? Then press on. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. See, what's happened in American Christianity is it's become so privatized that there's no unity in truth. Well, you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe, and it doesn't matter to God. It matters to God because God has spoken. There is one faith given to the believers in all ages. There is one set of truth given to the church, Genesis through Revelation. When there's tension and division in the church and truth, do we care that God's glory's at stake? Do we care that it matters for the health of the souls around us that we seek unity in the truth? Now, I don't mean ecumenical unity. I don't mean kumbaya unity, where we just take our differences, put them under the rug, hold hands, and act like everything's okay. But do we labor with one another? Do we act as iron sharpening iron and pieces are falling on the ground, which is us, which is the errors in our theology, as we make one another stronger and sharper and ready for service for the Lord? Do we care? See, so many in American Christianity pray the prayer that's not even in Scripture, and that's all they care about. Are you a Christian? Yep, I prayed the prayer. What does that mean? I prayed the prayer. What does it mean? Do you know God? Do you love His Word? Do you understand that you can't live without it, that your faith cannot function without dining on and with Christ on a daily basis? Do you love the brethren? Do you love the church? Do you love those who are being molded into the image of God? Or does the image of God in man frustrate you? Complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind. Does your heart experience joy when you believe with like-minded brothers, when you worship with like-minded brothers? Paul says, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Isn't that sad? that an apostle of Christ has to warn the bride of Christ to not be worldly in the church? How many times have we seen pride and rivalry and bitterness and conceit destroy a body? It's not a competition. We're not fighting to live a better life than the person next to us. We're fighting to live a life for Christ, for the good of the person next to us. And then Paul says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. See, as Americans, as fallen sinners, and I would just use whatever country I'm in, by the way. I don't just pick on America because America's the worst country. I use America because that's what we are. If we lived in Russia, I'd say as Russians, as fallen sinners. See, the America that we live in is a fleshly kingdom. And that fleshly kingdom has been teaching us since the day we took our first breath. And that kingdom wants us prideful. That kingdom wants us selfish. That kingdom wants us self-centered. That kingdom wants us to be lustful. And God comes with His kingdom and saves us and conquers us and says, live in humility and count others more significant than yourselves. See, beloved, if we're living for the glory of God, we're not caring about what happens to ourselves. We're caring what happens to our brothers and sisters all around us. See, when we get sick, it's hard. You're throwing up in the toilet, it's hard to think of someone else. When you got a cold, when you got the flu, when you got an illness that won't go away, it's hard to think of others. But that's actually the battlefield that God is giving you as a gift to equip you to think of others more than yourself. Because if you're never sick, if you're never laid low, how can you ever help someone that is? How can you ever minister to someone if you've never tasted the grace of God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of fear, in the midst of doubt? Paul says in 2 Corinthians that if we've been encouraged by God's grace in anything, then we have the ability to encourage God's people in anything. What's the lie of the devil? Oh, you've never been where I've been. Oh, you don't know, understand my life. My life's different than your life. I have more problems than you. See how easy it is to push away the truth of God by making us the center of life, of problems, of everything? None of us have ever suffered like Christ Jesus. None of us. None of us, the Bible says, had suffered to the point of shedding our own blood. And yet Christ lived His whole life for the glory of God and for the good of the church. And we have echoes, we have shadows of that in our brothers and sisters in Scripture. That God encapsulates in His Word so that for the ages upon ages until Christ returns, we can see how the church is to live. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Is that how we think when we go into the world to witness? That as we're trying to witness to that person at that moment, we're thinking more of them than we are ourselves? Because that's the only way we won't return evil for evil when they rebuke us or yell at us, or say all manner of evil against us. We'll understand that that is an attack against God, attack against His Word, attack against His gospel, against His church, and we can speak in love. Is that the attitude we have as we minister to one another? Is that the attitude we have as we come through that door to worship? That first and foremost, we want to see God exalted in our heart and mind and think of everyone around us more than ourselves? Or are we thinking of our comfort? Are we thinking of ourself? How do we function as a church? That needs to be our banner. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. That's not selfish interest. That's making sure that you are dining on Christ, hungering for Christ, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, and knowing that all things will be added unto you. Because guess what? When the log's in our eye, we can't help get the speck out of our brother's eye. But if we're dining on Christ and we're fellowshipping with Christ, we'll understand that we have things in our eye, sins in our eye, but we'll understand that in Christ they've been purified and forgiven, and then we can go in love to get the speck out of our brother's eye. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Not super Christians, not special Christians, not missionaries, not pastors, all Christians. All Christians have all that they need in Christ Jesus. God has promised that everything that you need for life and godliness are given to you in Christ Jesus. If you're not encouraged there, nothing will encourage you. And I would ask that you plead with God to show you if you are a believer. Because if Christ Jesus cannot encourage you in all circumstances, then we're either at best walking in the flesh or at worst still in our sins. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Hebrews 6, verse 17. And think, as I'm just reading a few passages, but remember the definition back in verse 2 that Paul is encouraging using many words. And we'll, whether it's next week or whenever we get to it, Paul preaches a sermon coming up where he begins sometime in the day. We're not really told when he begins, but it says he prolongs his words unto midnight and someone falls asleep and falls out the window. See, the many words that we speak, if they're spoken in love, they're for our good. They're not just spoken to make noise. They're not just sung to sound beautiful. They're sung to speak to your soul. It's why we sing songs that are biblical. That's why we preach sermons from the Bible, not from Reader's Digest or from some other book. See, when we cry out to the Lord in prayer, is our heart crying from the truths of Scripture for our brothers and sisters? When we sing, are we singing the words that Dave's directing our attention to with our focus on God, but also with an understanding that as I sing with a joyful heart, I'm encouraging my brothers and sisters? See, our worship is not to be done to be seen by others. That's what the hypocrites are accused of. But if we don't understand our attitude as we sit in the chairs, as we stand, as we do what we do with our bodies, either encourages or discourages, either helps focus or distracts focus, right? If people can see that you're joyful in the Lord, doesn't that breathe a breath of fresh air into their wounded soul from being in the world all week, from being under attack all week and gathering with family in Christ? Should be encouraging, should be strengthening. Hebrews 6, verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. See, faith flees to Christ. Faith runs to Christ. Faith must have Christ. The flesh opposes Christ. The flesh boasts in not needing Christ. The flesh thinks it's self-sufficient, but faith hungers and thirsts for Christ. When we read the Scripture, is our mind more bent to say, I wonder if this is true? Or is our heart bent by faith and saying, I know all this is true, Lord, help me understand it? Because your attitude as you come to the Scriptures will determine what you see. If you think it's fable, if you think it's just mere words from age-old people that's outdated, if you think that God would speak differently to you if he had new revelation today, then you're not walking by faith. Do you realize how many churches are perishing all around us because they step into the pulpit and say, if God spoke today, he'd be in favor of this sin. He'd be in favor of that lifestyle. He'd be in favor of this type of Christianity. If God wrote a book of worship today, it would be all worldly and lights and gimmicks, dance, ribbon worship, puppets. See, the world is attacking the church from within the church by causing Christians to doubt the Word of God. But why do we doubt the Word of God? Because it's not used in the way that it's supposed to be used. Feeding our own heart with the purpose of glorifying God so that we have food to feed our brothers and sisters. See, God gives us the physical to point to the spiritual. If your brother's hungry, you drive to the store, you buy some food with the money you made by working hard with your hands, you buy the food, you bring them the food, and it feeds their body. How are you going to feed your brother's and sister's soul if you're not eating? If you don't have a faith that enjoys Christ, what will you give them? Will it be Freud? Will you give them Freudian counsel that they must see themselves in the way of the world? That they must heal themselves before they can come to God? That something that someone did in their past makes them who they are today rather than seeing that they've been made new, a new creation in Christ? See, the world has its teaching. The world has its counseling. It has no place in the church. So many of what's called Christian counseling today is worldly counseling, supposedly done by someone who's supposedly a Christian. Christian counseling is God's Word being used as a balm for the wounded soul, as a hammer, as we saw in Behold Your God, to smash the soul when it's loving and clinging to sin. See, the Bible tells us that Jesus is so loving and so kind that that bruised reed that is bent over, that's barely getting nourishment to the top, that he doesn't break it. That wick that's just smoldering and there's just one little ember on the side of the wick and it's almost ready to go out, that wick doesn't go out. See, the only way we can love one another that way, with a Christ-like kind of way, is to know who he is. To understand what our brothers and sisters actually need when they're in trouble. Not ignoring their physical needs, but seeing that their spiritual needs are so much more. If our eyes are focused on the Lord and we're hungry, we can be joyful. But if our eyes aren't focused on the Lord, we can be 5 minutes late for lunch and we're miserable people. Why is that? Because we're focused far too much on this temporary tent. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, when we're struggling in our walk, we need to understand that Christ has us in glory, that we're seated in the heavenlies, that the Father holds us, the Son holds us, and the Spirit's working in us. That's what we need to be reminded of. We don't need to be reminded that you're a good person, that you're really a nice person, that you really do lots of good for people and be encouraged for doing. No, we need Christ. We don't need a better us to be encouraged with. We need Christ Jesus in all his fullness, where God has deposited all the riches of his glory. If you want the treasures of heaven, you must go to Christ to get them, because he is our treasure. See, we think that God works in us and gives us gifts and they become the treasure. But if we understand gifts rightly, they're merely gifts from God to lift your chin, so that we look at Christ, not to stare at the gift as the end, but merely as a means to cause us to praise and thank our God. Is God your greatest treasure? Is Christ your greatest joy? Is he your hope that you long for all eternity? Lastly, Romans 15, beginning in verse 1, if you want to turn there. Romans 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. That doesn't say we have a responsibility to put up with them. Paul's telling us we have an obligation to bear them, to uphold them. And he says, and not to please ourselves. See, why is it when we think that we're strong Christians, we become arrogant? Doesn't that prove that we're actually weak Christians? See, to understand that if you're a Christian standing in the right place, you must be humble. You must be thinking of God first and others before yourself. That's the sign of strength. The sign of strength is not standing there as an individual that needs no one. Ask John. We all do the same thing. We all think that we can do this Christian life alone, and we can't. And as I drove home with John from the hospital, I made it clear that God Almighty reached into the pit of hell and pulled him out as an act of mercy and grace for him and for us. Because it's easy to say, oh, you're that church that does church discipline? You're a bunch of wicked, judgmental people. Really? God Almighty has brought John back to us. But if we didn't walk by faith in Christ, would he? I vote no. If we didn't reach out in love and say, you're in sin, brother, please come back, would he? Why was it when he was at the bottom that he called Bob and Mary and talked to me? Because we had been talking to him and pleading with him as representatives of the church, saying, John, you are going to die if you don't return to the body and return to Christ. And God let him go as low as he could possibly go and then picked him up and said, I love you. And John knows that beyond a shadow of a doubt. He doesn't like this talk in public, and he did that this morning to encourage you, to encourage me, but first and foremost, to be honoring to God. See, church discipline by the design of God is for the restoration of brothers and sisters together. But if sin is never let go of, it's not the church discipline's fault. It's the sin. It's the sinner that has his hand wrapped around sin like the monkey with his hand in the cookie jar, and he can't get his hand out because he won't let go of the cookie. See, will we let go of sin for the glory of God? Will we let go of sin for the good of our brothers and sisters? Or will we teach each other that sin's more important than our church family? That sin's more important than the glory of God? Because that's what we say when we disappear from church. That's what we say when we abandon the fellowship that God says in Hebrews never to forsake the gathering of the brethren. So if you think yourself strong as a Christian, you have an obligation to bear with the weak and not to please yourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. See, America, the world, the devil, our flesh, the world wants to tell you, you walk to the top. Step on heads, step on toes, do whatever it takes to get to the top, because that's how you love your family. Is it really? Not as a Christian, it's not. See, when I grew up, that's what I thought it was to be a man. I thought to be a man, I had to work all the hours I could work. I had to make all the money I could. And then I was never at home. My kids had every physical thing they want. My wife had every physical thing she wanted, but they didn't have me. I wasn't being a good husband. And God broke me and put me on his shoulders and carried me until I understood what it meant to be a man. To be a man is to see your worth in Christ, to see your value in this world as his slave, as his servant, as God's child who's been adopted into the family of God. Yes, we are to work hard, but that's not who we are. Yes, we are to labor with our hands to provide for the needs of others, but that's not who we are. If we think we're laboring for the Lord and people aren't being built up, we're not laboring for the Lord. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. As I read this passage, I struggled. Who's the you? Is the you the church? Is he saying, as the reproaches of those that he came to save fell on you, they fell on me? That's what I thought it was. Like, he did bear our reproaches, right? He took our sins to the cross. But if you go back and read where that quote came from, from the Psalms. It says, the zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of you have fallen on me. Jesus is talking about his heavenly Father. So those that would mock God, those that would use their lips to say that they were serving God, and then Jesus comes along and preaches the truth, they wanted to kill him. Why? Because he was standing for the glory of God and for the truth of God and for the good of the church. And so the reproaches that people hurled against God fell upon him. See, are we willing to suffer for God for his sake? See, our flesh doesn't like to suffer for our sake, let alone suffering for God's sake and for the sake of others. At the end of our days, will we be known as people who served the Lord and served the church in such a way that the church was built up in love? Verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Genesis to Revelation, written a long time ago. The world wants to tell us you're an idiot for believing words that were written 1,000 years ago that weren't true when they were written then. Why would they be true when they're written when you read them now? But Paul's telling us that God loved us and gave us his word for our instruction. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures. See, that word that we looked at in verse 2 that was spoken of many words. When we act like there's nothing in this world to encourage us, are we really saying that there's nothing from Genesis to Revelation that points us to our precious King that might encourage us? Hasn't God given us many words to encourage us? It's linked. The many words that are linked to that encouragement in verse 4 are the scriptures, so that we might have hope. Can anyone here say, I've mastered Genesis through Revelation, I have the whole thing memorized, and I'm still not encouraged in Christ? Oh, we have so much to learn about our King. We have so much to learn about our God, that we might have hope. Verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As David leads us in song, when we sing by faith, when we're being guided by the Spirit, one voice is lifted to the heavens. And our voice is joined with all the other voices in all the other churches that are singing by faith. And our voices are joined with the angels around the throne of God. And our voices are joined with the saints that have gone before us. And God is praised in unity. Because there's only one church. There's many local churches, but if we understand the health of a local church, we must understand the health of a local church being one part of many parts of the one body of Christ. And yet in the local church, God gives us many parts to be one body. So each many parts that makes up one body is one part of many parts of the body of Christ. See, when we come to pray, when we come to sing, when we come to read Scripture and hear Scripture read, when we come to hear Scripture preached, are we coming that together with one voice we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? See, if somebody prays at the beginning of the service and in your heart you're saying amen, that prayer is going with one voice. That's why we pray and pray in Jesus' name as a corporate body, so that it's all of our amens as a crescendo to heaven. As someone's praying, if you're not listening and you're not amening in your heart, then do you care what that person's praying about? Do you care what they're lifting to the Lord? Because if not, then it's not corporate worship. Corporate worship says, as someone prays godly things, our heart says amen. As someone preaches the truth, our heart saying amen, let it be, Lord. When you hear that we're called to live in humility for the good of others, does your heart say, amen, Lord, work it in this prideful sinner's soul? See, if we think that we're going to go home and try harder and it's going to work, it's not going to work. If we are to be a family that works together, that loves together, that dies together for the glory of God, it must be by God working in us and through us as our one voice cries out with the same goal, with the same purpose, for the same God to be glorified. Verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And I'm not trying to use John as an example today, but how perfect does that fit? Today we welcomed him. It wouldn't have been okay to welcome him before because he wasn't right with God. See, God welcomes us when we're in Christ, because our sins have been covered. Our sins have been atoned for. And when we're kicking against God and we're loving sin and we're saying no to our church family and no to our spiritual leaders, it's not right for us to welcome someone like that. Calvin says, how are we to have fellowship with someone that doesn't have fellowship with God? See, when we're loving sin, you're having fellowship with sin and the devil, not with God. And I kept telling John, ever since I brought him home from the hospital, John, don't worry. This is my joy today to welcome you. This is the hope of my heart to welcome you, to put my arms around my brother and say, I love you because God has shown himself true in you. There can't be any anger in me towards John. There can't be any animosity in me towards John. I hope he feels our love today. I hope he understands that we receive him in love, just like the day he joined the first time. Because he's right with God. That means he's right with us. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. Do you serve your neighbors, the people you work with, the people you go to school with, your families, your friends? Do you serve them? Do you become their servant so you can show them the truth of God? See, are we that intentional with our relationships that we become people's servant so we can show them the truth of God? So why does Christ become a servant to show God's truthfulness? In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. See, promises were made throughout the Old Testament, and our faith needs to hear that they are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, and not one of them is missing. There's not one promise that God made to the church that he didn't fulfill in Christ Jesus. Every single promise. Now, I'm not talking about promises that were made to certain people or promises that were made to physical Israel. I'm talking about the promises that God made in the Old Testament to the church, and all the promises that are in the New Testament to the church are yes and amen to the church, which means they are yes and amen to every Christian because there's only one body. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. See, we can't be loving a certain people group and have other people groups feel like we don't love them. See, prejudice kills the church, doesn't build the church. So as Jesus became a servant to the Jews, he also made the Gentiles understand that God's mercy was for them. And we read in Scripture that as the apostles went to the Gentiles, it helped the Jews understand that God's mercy was for them. See, if we think that God's mercy is for us as fleshly people, as Americans, as good people, that's not the gospel. The only reason why God's promises are yes and amen to us is because Christ Jesus lived and died and rose again and is ascended at the right hand of the Father. That's why they're yes and amen. Not because you read your Bible, not because you prayed, not because you served someone. Yes, those things should be in your life as a fruit of God being for you, not the means to being God for you. There are churches all over this country today that are preaching a message like this. As you work for God, God loves you more and more, and you eventually earn your salvation. Now, they'll say it in a million different ways, but that's the gist of their message. That's Rome's message. That's the Mormon message. That's the Jehovah's Witness message. That's the Muslim message. And unfortunately, it's the message of many churches that are called Christian today. The gospel is that God Almighty did everything that you couldn't do, didn't want to do, didn't desire to do, so that you could be saved by Him and for Him and unto Him. Think about that. God saved you for Him to be used for Him. That sounds like we're left out of the picture, but that's our greatest joy. When we understand that we've been bought with a price, that we are slaves of God and yet He is the greatest master to ever serve, that God is our Father who's adopted us and He's the greatest Father that we've ever had. It's my privilege to adopt children, but I am not a perfect picture of God in heaven. God is the only perfect Father who loves His children perfectly. Is that who we point to, or do we point to ourselves? As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it's written, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. You see what's happening there? We're in the world, but not of the world. We're singing God's praises wherever we are, and the world is hearing the praises of God, and they're hearing us compel them, come praise the Lord with me. But the only way to praise the Lord with me is through Christ Jesus, by the work of the Spirit, as we preach the truth. There's no other way to come. There aren't many roads to heaven. Are there many ways God has worked in and through people's lives? Most definitely. But the only door that they can go through, the only narrow path that they can walk on, is the one that Christ Jesus has opened. It's the only way to the Father, is through the Son. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. Isn't it funny that people today, almost 2,000 years after this has been written, say, well, this section of Scripture is not for the Gentiles, it's only for this group or not for that group. The Old Testament's only for the Jews, it's not for Christian. Then why is Paul quoting Psalms to call the Gentiles to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Who is that? It's Christ. It's not King David. It's not King Solomon. It's not any other physical son of David except King Jesus, who didn't take the throne in Jerusalem, who didn't take the throne on earth, but took his throne, his rightful throne, in heaven, at the right hand of God. It's Him that we put our trust. It's Him that we are filled with hope. We are the Gentiles. We are those that have been called forth by the gospel. And we put our hope and faith in Him alone. And then Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Talking with Sergio, and he hammered that point home. If our hearts are downcast, then we need to seek that joy and that peace that God gives in believing. See, when we're downcast, when we're overwhelmed, it's not because we're believing in downcast, it's because we're walking in the flesh and downcast. And our eyes need to be lifted heavenward to say, whatever circumstance we're going through, whatever's happening in our life, the joy and peace that are in Christ are unstoppable, unquenchable, because God is greater than whatever's happening in your life. And I would also argue that whatever's happening in your life is sent by God to help you understand His joy and peace. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. If I abound in hope by the power of Mark, I have none. If you abound in hope by your own power, you have none. You have delusional hope. You have a hope that blows away at just a breath of air. But if we have a hope that's in Christ, we can be beheaded. We can be thrown in prison. We can lay on a sickbed. We can be tormented all the days of our life, and they cannot take away our joy and our hope. And we know that why? For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. greatest torture that's ever happened to a man. Christ Jesus went there with joy. Paul writes many of his letters from a prison cell after being beaten, after being tortured, after being treated harshly. And he writes about the joy that's in Christ Jesus. Beloved, we are in a country of supposed freedom. And we don't have much joy and much peace, do we? Because we look at our economy, we look at our political leaders, we look at our pay, we look at our situations rather than looking to our King. Our hope's not in our president. Our hope's not in our government. Our hope's not in laws. Our hope's not in a better job. Our hope's not in more money or bigger stuff or more stuff. Our hope's in the Lord. And that hope is a hope that begins now and lasts for all eternity without end. So in a way of application, just ask yourselves these questions. First, are we growing by faith in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we know the Father, know the Son, and know the Holy Spirit, and we're fellowshipping with them? Jesus said, if you know me, you know the Father. Is our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ growing in such a way that we're worshiping and fellowshipping with the triune God? Second, are we living by faith, meaning in what we are desiring, how we are speaking and acting for the glory of God? And third, which is tied directly to it, are we living by faith in what we are desiring, how we are speaking and acting for the good of the household of faith? Fourth, by faith, are we dying to self daily? Fifth, by faith, are we looking more and more like Christ? And finally, by faith, as we seek to walk a walk of faith that looks like these first five statements, does that bring us joy? Or does those things seem like a burden to us? See, if Jesus is being truthful, which he is only and always truthful, he says, take my yoke, take my burden, and it's light. Why? Because by putting the word by faith in all the first five things, we can do those in His strength, in His wisdom, in His power, in His righteousness. See, that's why it's not a burden. See, when you and I try to be a Christian in our own strength, it's a burden. It's a drudgery. It's overwhelming. It's crushing. And there's times I go to study to get ready for a sermon, I feel overwhelmed. There's times I go to get ready for a sermon and I'm just so filled with joy, I don't even know where to stop. Like, well, how do I stop? Because sometimes we do what we do, what we're called to do, and we're not praying and seeking the Lord like we should, and we're just going through the motions. See, beloved, there is just an abundance. There's a wealth of many words in the Scriptures for our encouragement and for each other's encouragement. If you're walking by faith, the call of God on your life to be His slave, to be an ambassador of Christ, to be a servant of the church is not burdensome. It's a great joy. It brings peace to your heart because you're walking in the will where the Lord calls you to walk. May God be gracious to us, to work in us and through us, to accomplish all His good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the many times we sought encouragement in fleshly things. Or maybe even thought we could have encouragement in spiritual things without you. Father, cause us to see that we cannot live without your gifts, that without your grace, without your gift of faith, without Christ, without your mercy, without your gospel, we have no hope. Father, I pray this week as our emotions pull against our faith, as our emotions cause us to be weighed down, that we would look to Christ, that we wouldn't look to a Christian guru for five steps to a better us, but we would look to our King, that we would be encouraged in Christ, that we would be strengthened in Christ in such a way that we would just spill over with encouraging words to our brothers and sisters. Father, I thank you that you do forgive us of our sins, that you do call us back from the way of unrighteousness. I thank you for your work of grace in John. I thank you how that has encouraged me and strengthened me this week as the enemy has thrown so many fiery darts. And yet looking at you and seeing you work is a gracious thing to behold. Father, knit us together in love. cause us to see each other as more significant than ourselves because our eyes are focused on our King. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.